you, Father, for your infinite plan, and that we insignificant creatures on planet Earth fit within that plan. And now accordingly we give. We give to thy glory, we give based on our grace orientation and the commitment we've placed and the importance of thy word. We know that thou'll be glorified, and so we give. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we realize that as we have studied thus far, that not every believer is going to receive a reward. We know that the issue is never salvation. Unfortunately, there are many who have read the passages regarding rewards and have made the issue their eternal hope. And that is never the case. Once saved, always saved, based on the grace of God. Remember, when God makes an agreement with himself, he cannot break it. Salvation is not a conditional situation, it is unconditional. God has unconditionally said, in effect, that all those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And of course, we are gripped, as it were, in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out. I've heard those that wish to argue otherwise, and they say, well, no one else can pluck you out, but you can pluck yourself out. That really makes sense. It annoys me when I hear people disgracing grace. Grace is the issue of our salvation. Grace is the issue of our life. Grace is the issue of our death. And obviously, we're going to be treated in grace throughout all of the eons of eternity. But there's an issue, and the issue is, what are you going to do with what you've been given? Now, we know that every believer at the moment of salvation receives at least one spiritual gift. I don't know what your spiritual gift is. Only you know. And frankly, currently, you may not know what your spiritual gift is because you haven't grown enough to where that gift is operating. We know one thing, that as the believer advances, the more he advances, the more his gift surfaces. There are a few gifts that are revealed prior to the believer's advance. And the reason for that is because the gift must be exercised so the believer can advance. And so what gift is that? The gift of pastor-teacher. You see, the one who has that gift studies. And in the course of his studies, he begins to advance through the efforts as he exercises his spiritual gift. Whereas there are many gifts that are not revealed until spiritual adulthood. There are some, of course, that begin to manifest themselves in the early part of the Christian life. Others until the latter part of the Christian life as far as advance is concerned. Don't ever confuse advance with chronology. There's nothing whatever to do with how long you've been on earth. It has to do with how much have you grown with the amount of time that you've spent on earth. We've been dealing with the concept of rewards from the second and third chapter of the book of the Revelation. We're not going to go into that this morning, but we are going to cover two major passages dealing with rewards, especially the winners. Remember, in any event, whether it be athletic or otherwise, you have a winner and then you have many losers. I would hate to think that with the opportunities given to us as believers on this earth in fine Bible churches throughout the country where the Word of God is taught consistently, that anyone who attended those churches on a regular basis would ever end up a loser when standing before the Lord. Well, I know what I would like you to be. I know what I would like you to do, but I can't do it. You must do it. God has also placed within us that thing called volition, the exercise of our will, the desire to do or not to do. You notice that we have two words in the English language that children learn very, very quickly, one far before the other. No, and yes, in that order. We ask our children, would you like to do this? No. It's time for you to go to bed. No. I would like you to eat. No. Come here to daddy. No. And then eventually they begin to learn. However, you've convinced them otherwise. And there's various means in which you can do that. Without threatening them, like I did, like I heard recently, where a child was repeatedly saying no, and the mother reminded the child that there were four more like it at home, and it could be recreated very simply, so it better start abiding by the rules. Then there's the yes part. Yes seems to connote not only a positive attitude, but it seems to connote an expression of desire to do, at least in that area, especially in our study, that which is pleasing to the Lord. And any one of you, when he says do this as a mandate, you say no. Now don't fool yourselves. Don't ever say yes with your mouth and no with your life, because you've said no in any event, and all you've done is put on the mask of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is taken from the Greek word hypocrisy. Only you say it differently than we do. Hypocrisy means he who speaks from behind the mask. And in ancient times, a mask was placed in the face of one who was on the stage. And because of the fact that people could not see the expression on his face, if he was happy, it had a big smile on it. And so he had two masks. And he'd come out with one, and he would say, we've won the battle. And then he'd say, but the king is dead, you see, and switch to the other mask. And then the people would switch emotionally from the one mask to the other. And they called that person, he who speaks from behind the mask, or simply a hypocrite. Isn't it true that we do that? We put on all of our finery, like we are this morning, ties and little jingles and jangles, and making sure that everything is in its right place. And women, a little more of the mask than the men. The artistic designs that occur on Sunday morning. It's amazing to me, just amazing to me. The woman walks out and you say, whoa, what have you done? She says, it's a mask. I suppose if I was to ask you a question this morning, it would sound something like this. When it's all said and done and you stand before the Lord in that day, what will you be qualified as, a winner or a loser? Will you receive the crown or will you lose? You know, you never make an issue of the loser. Even in the recent Olympics, they didn't say, all right, all you winners come up here. And they'd put that gold or silver or bronze medallion. They would hang it around their neck. And they'd say, all right, all you losers stand. Now you winners, turn around and boo them. Now you don't make an issue of it. Why? Because there's one thing a loser knows. He lost. And there's one thing a winner knows. He won. Second question, what are you this morning? You say, well, I want to win. Are you running the race? Or as many of us will do this afternoon, we'll sit down in some very comfortable chair and we'll watch two teams try to destroy each other on what we call football. I have other names for it. It's a good game. It's a competitive game. It's an enjoyable game. It's entertaining. But only one team will win, and the other will lose. And the winners are always, you know, high-fiving and just, you know, yes, yes, I won. You ever watch the losers sitting on the bench? Some of them even with a tear running off their cheek, dripping to the ground. They didn't win. But at least they had something that many believers don't have. At least they have the desire. See, in life there are so many uncertainties. But in the Christian life, it's all been designed. God intends that we win. He doesn't want losers. As Patton said, no one can stand a loser. It's intolerable. It is inconceivable. Remember, he said on one occasion, when we were children, the marble shooter. Later on, the one that could sink the most baskets. Even in the minor sports that are not quite as demanding, in fishing, the biggest fish, the most fish. In golf, the least score. See, I always win in golf. But you have to remind me that it's not how many points you accrued, it's how little you did. See, it's kind of backwards. You know, par 7, I'm 94 over. Don't I win? Hey, where do you play golf? On a computer. I'm not going to run around out there. I don't have the time for that. I'd like you to turn again, if you would, for just a moment. We're not going to spend too much time in this passage. But the two major passages that we're going to be dealing with, and the one we'll spend more time with, will be the 1 Timothy passage, or 2 Timothy passage. But the one we dealt with last Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul has been reviewing to the Corinthian believers the reason why he did not take any money from them. Even though he had the perfect right to do so, and he outlines that in verses 1 all the way down to verse 14. And then he concludes in verse 15 by saying, I have not used these things. What things? That the farmer, for example, has the opportunity to take from his own planting. Doesn't the muzzle, or rather the ox, who has not been muzzled, have the opportunity to occasionally partake of the very grain that he is grinding? The answer, of course, is yes. He who plows, does he not plow in hope? He who threshes, is he not a partaker of that which he threshed? Imagine how awful it would be if a farmer planted 40 acres of grain and then sold it all and then says, well, I didn't keep any for myself. And so the children are going, Daddy, food. No, he keeps a certain portion for himself to feed his family, to sustain his family. from verse 11, he says, we've sown to you spiritual things. Is it unreasonable? Is it a great thing that we should reap of your material things? Principle, of course, is rather simple. The pastor of a church has the perfect right to receive monetary gifts for the expression of the exchange of spiritual gifts. That's the way it works. That's God's plan. And yet Paul says, because of the gospel's sake, and secondly, because of the fact, and inside he's saying to himself, you don't understand grace giving, I'm not even going to make that an issue with you. I'm not going to burden you, Corinthians. So no one will say, well, you know, we paid him to do this. The pastor is not a hireling. He is not an employee of the congregation. He's a servant of God for the purpose of communicating the Word of God. You know, I've been called many things in my life. I won't go into all of them. Some of you may have called me that. But recently I heard one that, well, it's brand new. It came out of the prep school. And they were talking about the body of Christ and Christ being the head of the body. And so then I suppose the prep school teacher asked the question regarding the various roles of certain people within the congregation. And so they asked, well, what's the pastor? He's the neck. The neck, she asked, exclamation point, question mark, the neck. Yeah, he joins the head to the body. Well, it may not be theologically accurate, but I think the child at least is thinking. I've been called other parts of the body as well. And far below the neck, I might add. And then Paul makes a statement regarding not compromise, but the importance of his ministry and its effects on people. He says, I'm free. I can do as I please. But for the sake of the gospel, there are certain things I will not do and certain things that I have become and will continue to become. For example, in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew. He said, well, that was easy for him. He was a Jew. But then he said, for those under the law, as such under the law. Well, he knew better. That I might win those who were under the law. And those who are without the law, I went out and broke the law. Not really. As without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. In other words, for Christ's sake, I was flexible. I wanted to reach some. Some would call that compromise. Not compromise at all. He never lost his standards, but he wanted to reach these people. Verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And then he asks a very strange question. And remember, he's talking to Corinthians. For the most part, at this point, in the Corinthian atmosphere, they were losers. They were divided. They were arguing all the time. They couldn't get along together. It was the First Baptist Church of Corinth. Their business meetings were horrendous. They had class divisions. And I don't mean intermediate juniors and seniors. They classified themselves as far as their finances were concerned. The rich sat in a certain place, the poor in another place. The rich would not accept the poor in their presence. even the deacons of the church would try to compromise attendance by stipulating what the young maidens of the village would have to do to attend that local assembly. How horrendous. And Paul says, what is the matter with you? What on earth has gotten into you? To the Galatians, he said, who has bewitched you? He says, you're divided. There are schisms in the church. You cannot get along with each other. And therefore, you're babies, just like little babies. And yet, if you'd have gone to Corinth and asked the Corinthian believers, who are the strong in your congregation, they'd probably bring you into the presence of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But in effect, they were all weak. All weak. So Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? But only one receives the prize? Only one wins? There are many, many, many analogies that Paul draws from the society in the time in which he lived, things they could understand. Here he's talking to Corinthians. What would they know? The Corinthian Games. Much, much larger, by the way, than the Olympics. The Olympics was, that was a kind of a little mini game. The Corinthian Games were huge. And Corinth being a seaport nation, or city rather, why, people would come from all over the world and compete. And there were certain regulations that were imposed upon those that had trained for that competition, especially in the regions of Sparta and in Corinth, in the Peloponnesus, for example. And anything they would do that would violate the standard of the gymnasium, they were disqualified. They never even got to race. Then, of course, you had a lot of people that sat in the stands. The critics. I've asked you this before. I'll ask it again until I get a good answer. Where are you? Are you on the playing field or are you in the stands criticizing? As I said earlier, you see, we're going to sit in front of the television. Some of us will. And we'll say, no, don't throw. Or why does Buddy keep running the ball on first and second down? See? Hasn't he learned yet? He is so predictable. Our offense is so predictable, it's pitiful. There has to be some deceit there. Say, let's really fool them. Let's throw a bomb on first down. Of course, you see, that's Raider football, and what does Buddy know about Raider football? All right. But some of you are going to criticize, and tomorrow you'll even criticize more because you're a spectator. The Bible talks about spectators. But the one thing that it says repeatedly is that the believer should never be a spectator. You should be a participant. And listen well, if you're not participating, you are a, thank you, spectator. Now, most criticism I've ever heard from anyone were not those that were on the front lines. Now, not the ones that were being shot at. Not the ones that were digging in and preparing for battle. No. The critics are always those that observe. And I say to you, with kindness, that criticism is cheap. Don't you know that those that run in a race all run, but only one wins? Now, why on earth would he say that? Because then he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Run in such a way. Verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. In other words, they're controlled. They've been programmed. You say, how is a person programmed? Through training. I was just thinking this morning, we see the result. We see the finished product. And we admire the finished product. But you know what that person has had to do to get to that in many cases? When we see the competitor, for example, in the ring, Cobrahal last night lost. Some of you may not know this. That doesn't particularly bother me because I'm not involved with... Then, of course, the other day we heard about Big Foreman, see? He won. But he trained. And he trained, 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 and he ran. And he went through all kinds of vigorous exercising. We see the finished product. Some of you are music lovers, as I am, and you enjoy listening to somebody who is able to play an instrument beautifully. Well, they just didn't pick it up and start playing the thing. They practiced and 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 practiced. And then when they thought they had it, they practiced some more. I was amazed when I heard of a concert pianist. They used to practice from 6 to 8 hours a day for a concert. See, that takes discipline. That's what he's talking about. We could change that word to, for everyone who competes for the prize, is disciplined in all things. And see, the lack of discipline, whether it be academic for the achievement of academic supremacy, or whether it be in the field of athletics. I've always been impressed when I hear of somebody who has the academic that goes along with the athletic. You know, a lot of athletes today, if their knuckles are dragging the ground and they can come up with at least a word or two with a syllable in it, that makes them intelligent. But I'm always thrilled when I hear of a person who has a straight-A average, a scholar, and yet he has phenomenal athletic ability. What a combination. It's unbeatable. See, natural talent is one thing. Not all of us have the natural talent between our ears. It takes work for some. And I found as a teacher, the ones who accomplished more were not the ones that had the high IQs. They were the lazy ones. I find the ones who had the most potential were the ones that, in many cases, performed the least. And here was a little Georgie, you know, get in there, man, he just work and work and work and work and work. Is the Christian life any different? Do we just go on our one-shot deals? Some accomplishment that we may accomplish in the past? Like that fellow who protected David and his band of men during the pursuit of Saul. He tried to live on that the rest of his life. People would say to him, who are you? And he'd say, well, don't you know who I am? I'm the guy that hid David in a cave. Big deal. You don't live on one-shot deals. It's consistent. Consistently advancing, pressing on. That's why Paul says, I press on to the mark of the high calling in Christ. How high is that call? How high do you want it to be? How high is the mountain? How high do you want it to be? He doesn't say, I press on and climb that hill with four steps. You remember years ago in the movie Rocky? When he first started running up those steps of the building, he couldn't make it. He got about a quarter of the way up and he was... And he started practicing, building up his breathing control. And finally, you remember, he goes smashing to the top and raises his hand in triumph. Verse 25 again says, now they that do it, do what? Compete. They do it for a perishable crown. In other words, one that's going to fade away. Some of you have received trophies in your life for accomplishments, whatever. I have some. Well, at least I had some. Well, I have some. Not all that I've ever received, because some were stolen. I don't know what anybody would want with somebody else's trophy. Huh? But I guess that turns some people on. Having somebody else's trophy sitting there in their living room with someone else's name on it, with a date on it, prior to their own birth. Doesn't make any sense. One trophy said first place, or second place rather, 1950. The kid that stole that wasn't even alive in 1950. I thought often about going out and buying another one, you know, just to have it, but that's not the same, is it? It's not the same. That wasn't the one that was given to me in June of 1950. So it perished. And eventually, I suppose, the brass would have turned green and all the polish would have been gone. And with all the children and the grandchildren, I'm sure that things would have been broken off. How many of you that play baseball have part of the bat missing? You know, that sort of thing. And you see a little boy running around with it stuck out of his mouth. But we, believers in Christ, for an imperishable crown. A crown that never fades. A crown that shall never, ever leave our presence. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. You see, the thing that makes the athlete or anyone succeed in any field of life, businessmen, whatever, is objective and purpose and motivation. Go into life without it and see what happens. Try to live your life and just, you know, tomorrow when you go to work, if you even want to go to work. But let's say you walk into work and you say, I have no purpose here. There's no definition with regard to my being here. I don't even know what my goals or objectives are. You're probably working for government. You're hung up in some bureaucracy somewhere, and they never know what they're doing anyway. I know when I was in the military, they used to say to me repeatedly, look busy. Because the brass are coming around. And the brass would show up, and there we'd be all, you know, clinking away and doing away, and then as soon as they'd leave, it'd say, relax. I certainly had to get that out of my system, that there were three ways in life in which you could do things. The right way, the wrong way, and the military way, which is a compromise of both. I wasn't sure sometimes which way it was going to go. Not with uncertainty. He has a goal. He has an objective. And Paul's going to tell us later he's going to do everything possible to reach that goal. So verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. He's not talking about his physical body. This is an analogy, you see. He's talking about athletic events. Lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified. Now, if you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young man named Timothy. Timothy is taken from actually two Greek words, timi and theos. In Greek, we simply call his name Timotheos. Sometimes you'll hear it pronounced in Latin, Timotheus. Timi means to honor. Theos, God. Therefore, his name meant he who honors God. And you see, the expectation was that parents would give their children names that hopefully would reflect their worldview, their outlook in life. A parent that would name its child John, the expectation was that it would carry with it an attitude of the beloved, because it means the beloved one. And all of the various nations of the world have and carry that same idea. The female form of that is Jan, or Janet, or Janice. So my wife and I, you see, we are very loving people. Your name means something, by the way, in some language. You may have to find out what it is. I don't know what Bob means. Timothy, young pastor, sometimes weak. You need to be prodded a little bit occasionally. I can remember that pastors who came here and studied through my ministry, some of them were weak. Some of them needed to be prodded. You know, we haven't had many men go through this assembly, but the ones we've had, well, I'm here to tell you that there's a part of me that goes, yes. Not maybe all their accomplishments or the lack thereof, but for the most part. At least they learn one thing, to appreciate the Word of God and to communicate the Word of God without reservation, without compromise. But some of them were a little bit, they wanted to bend, you know, and kind of go along with the crowd. You know, they'd get up and they'd speak very dogmatically, consider what I say. Y'all like it? Hey. And hopefully over the years now, a lot of them have learned, consider what I say, whether you like it or not. See? Of course, it also helps if you have some national background that's a little bit tough. You know, like Larry Hoffman. Hoffman, that should tell you something right away. He doesn't bend very easily. On the other hand, I suppose I'm supposed to be one who just kind of flits through life. You know, Mediterranean, southern type. Who sits around and drinks wine and hears mandolin music all day. That's not the way it works. It's bouzouki music, by the way. Anyway. And leave out the wine. You see, I'm not like Timothy. I cannot take a little wine for my tummy's sake because it doesn't help. But he had some serious problems. You see, he was easily led by the congregation. He would fall into the error of fables. A lot of fables going around in the ancient world. A lot today as well, by the way. One of them I spoke on Thursday night. Freon and the ozone, that sort of thing. What a farce. Don't get me started on that. What a farce. O3 is three times heavier than oxygen, and yet we're to believe that it goes up and destroys and depletes the ozone layer. And it always happens over the same place, whereas you know there are millions of refrigerators and automobiles. Yeah, the polar cap. But that's a myth. And they've mythed the whole point, I'll have you know. All right. You therefore, my son. Hey, you have to put up with the humor as well as the teaching. Why is he calling him his son? Because more than likely, he led him to the Lord. And he realized the responsibility that he had as his spiritual father. Incidentally, if you ever lead someone to Christ and you cannot be their spiritual father, I'll adopt them. Bring them in. I'll teach them. I'll do what you can't do. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You'll notice it doesn't say, be strong in your own strength. No, be strong in the grace. And the source of that grace is in Christ. Oh, that we might get this. That the strength of the believer is not resident within himself, humanly speaking. Your strength is in Christ and in God's plan. And you see, there are going to be a lot of people that did a lot of things. Oh, they could write volumes on their lives and receive no rewards in eternity. Because it was all done in the flesh. And then you'll have these who come in that may not have had their names in lights. No one ever put their name on a piece of paper and said anything complimentary about them. They were invisible in life. And their impact was absolutely phenomenal. But they never asked for credit. They never looked for applause. They never got the accolades of praise. And they'll stand in that day before the Lord and he'll say, here's a crown. You win. Verse 2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men. Why? So that they're able to teach others also. There's no greater thing that I feel in my ministry as far as accomplishment than when I see people who come in with 0.000 understanding of the Word of God, and wherever they go, whatever they do, is a reflection of what they've been taught. You see, in a sense, that's what Paul meant when he said to the congregations that he had ministered to, you are my crown. I remember when I came here 26 years ago, people would ask me, is it a bigger church? Smaller? Really? Nice building? I don't have one. Oh. How many people? 14. And you're leaving 200 to go to 14. Oh, I know. More money. No less. What is wrong with you? My friend, that doesn't compute. But you see, when God wants you somewhere and he wants you to teach, you teach. And now that I look back over these years, I say, oh, nobody can take away what I've experienced in 26 years. No one. Can't steal it. Verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you want to do some comparative studies, you might want to study the 6th chapter of Ephesians in the light of this statement as far as your tools are concerned. I should warn you, there's one part of the human anatomy that is never protected, and that is the back. You know why? Because you don't run from your enemy. You face him. All of the implements that are given, the shield, the sword, the helmet, is all for a frontal attack. You never win by running away. Never. You always lose. Because see, you ran away from your problem. Or did you? What's the biggest problem when people have a problem with themselves? Wherever they run, they take it with them. Now, I'm not suggesting that making geographical moves are not correct. I made one in 1968. I was led of the Spirit of God to come here. Why, I didn't know. Now I can look back. Hindsight, sure, now I know. And every time these men who have studied under my ministry get up and teach, that's my joy. And I know they're sound. Because I find out from others. How's he doing? Sound. Good. What about this? And change his position. Wonderful. A lot of pressure out there, by the way. Congregations can be very, very, very hard on a pastor. Poor Timothy, you know, every time he went to a place, they boot him right out. Can you imagine Timothy, as weak as he was, being the pastor of the church at Corinth? Why, they said, send us Timothy. They couldn't wait. Where is Timothy? Well, they had the oven preheated and everything. And the minute he got there, in he went. And they were picking his bones by the time. And so he had to leave. Some of the others, Paul even says, this guy was so distraught, I don't even know where he is. Try to run from the situation. But he had a young man. He says, all right, I've had it. That's it. I'm going to send you the troubleshooter. You Corinthians, you think you're going to eat this guy up? Wait till I send him. They said, who are you sending? Titus. Oh no, not Titus! He'd go in there and say, my name is Jose Jimenez. No, my name is Titus. And they'd all begin to tremble. The famous Titus. Not Titus the Roman. No. Titus the Greek.
that young firebrand of a pastor, that Bible teacher without reservation, thumping and just pinning ears back, and he straightened them out every time. Well, Timothy had a problem. That's why he says you must endure the hardships. He didn't want that. As a good soldier. Look at verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. You're in the heat of battle. Bullets are whizzing over. You ever been shot at, by the way? I have, and it's not fun. It is not fun. When those things go over your head, they have a sound to them, and you're so thankful they go thud somewhere else. Many years ago, I had an Air Force buddy and I were near the Globe, Miami area doing some javelina hunting. Back then, you could go wherever you wanted to go. And as long as you had a license and a tag, you didn't draw sectors, you know, like you do now. And so we both had 30-30s. And so we were walking along, and all of a sudden I hear, "Bing-yong!" And I see this Bubba standing at the top of the hill. Okay? And he's shooting at us. And so he looked at me and he said, "What should we do?" I said, "What do you think?" "Crank, crank." Three more went over our heads. So we started yelling, "We are not javelina." I think that should have been a clue to him. You know, javelina generally don't say to you, "Stop shooting." And they don't carry rifles. Wouldn't that be awful? Huh? You go out hunting. Here comes a javelina out of the bush. So we dumped about 12 rounds back. And we purposely missed. We missed because the guy was too far. That's why we missed. You say, "You actually shot back?" What was I going to do? Stand there? With my thumb in my mouth? He got it. He stopped. Something inside said to him, "Javelina, don't shoot back." I know the guy had poor eyesight. The point is, it isn't a lovely thing to be shot at. Those of you that went through the military in basic training, do you remember how you concentrated on keeping everything as flat to the ground as possible when you were crawling along? Oh, I'll never forget that. A guy sitting there in a tripod with a 30 caliber, live ammo, every third or fifth round, tracer. Now, we could see that tracer. I never saw the tracers. Say, why? Because my face was always down. I was walking on my nose. We had one guy that was going like this. You know how people do, they crawl on the ground and they have this gluteus maximus that needs trimming. And he was kind of going like this. And I remember the DI walking up to him just going, just stepped on him. But I was concentrating on one thing and one thing only. Here it was. He has a gun. I don't. He shoots live ammo. I'd better stay down. I didn't get up and say, "Sarge, what a beautiful day today is." Or start admiring the countryside. No, I was protecting every part of my body. Including that part. And that took concentration, I'll have you know. Imagine, and that, by the way, was only practice. They were just kidding. I remember we went into this big chamber with gas masks. And we were sitting down, and they were, sitting down. We sounded like Darth Vader. And so he said, "Squad, chant, whoo!" So we all, next thing, gas masks off. What did he say? And he took his off first. He led them by example. I got mine off. I was last. I wanted to see, I kept looking. Anybody drop yet, Because they told us it was tear gas, but then they'd also exposed us briefly to phosgene, which is goodbye Charlie gas. Well, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. I wasn't thinking about anything else. I didn't think about the fact that I was going to eat that afternoon. I didn't think about the fact that possibly in 2 months I would be on leave and I'd be going here or there or anywhere. No. My mind was concentrating on one thing and one thing only. He has a weapon and I don't, and he's shooting at me. You start thinking that way in the Christian life. Oh, yes, you become very narrow in your approach. But you don't allow all of the extraneous things in life to distract you from the objective. The guy that's running the race, what's he doing? Is he listening to the crowd? No. Is he thinking about the prize? No. He's thinking about stride. And maybe occasionally he'll glimpse over one shoulder or the other to see how close his opponents are. Why don't you entangle yourself in the affairs of this life? Look at the rest of the verse. That he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You're in the Lord's army. Or if that bothers you, the Lord's Navy. Or you're the Lord's Marine. Ugh. Well, we got Marines all over the place here, and I got to be careful because they'll attack me afterwards. Whatever branch of the service you want to be in, but you have been... You see, you enlisted. You enlisted. You weren't drafted. You enlisted. When you said yes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, all right, basic training, here we go. You go, I don't think I like this. I'm not sure if I want to get involved in this. Oh, I'll take the benefits. By the way, nobody gets dishonorably discharged from the service of Christ.